If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 11, and the last number of verses there, 27 through 33, that can be found on page 1008 in your pew Bibles. We mentioned a couple of things while you're turning there. First of all, I forgot to highlight the other bulletin insert besides the hymn that you have for Family Bible Conference. Please do take note of that, the dates and registration especially. We'll be talking more about that as we go along and send out some more information in the weekly email. The other thing I'll mention is that we do have the words for "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is" in our hymnal, but I just like the other tune better than the one that we have in our hymnal, which is why you got a bulletin insert. Dominus Regit Me is what we have in the hymnal, and St. Columba is the other one that we used, which is just a marvelous setting, I think, for that particular hymn. We'll learn that better as we go along. All right, Mark chapter 11. We've been in Mark chapter 11 for a little while now, and here we are closing it out. So if you would pray with me, then we're going to read, and we will see how we might delight in the truths of this word together. Father, I do ask that you would be with us, that you would guide and guard our examination of this, your word, just a small portion of it. Give us grace to see the joy for us, the duty for us, the delight that we are able to have in your word. Help us to see you for who you are, the God who has full authority over us in all things, and the God who has so loved us that you sent your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. Guide us in this grace as we look here to your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Read with me, please, Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. "And they came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority?' Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, Why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever.'" And what a marvelous word it is this morning. Well, you may remember, and I'll just be very brief on this because we're already moving along in our time together this morning. 26 is missing. Verse 26 is missing. Why in the world is that missing? Well, just by way of historical note, don't be too worried about it. No one has gone and butchered God's word in any way. It wasn't until the 12th century and really 13th century that chapters were added to what we have as the full canon of God's word. And then it wasn't until the 15th century that versification was added. When we go back to some of the very earliest manuscripts that were found after those two little notes that would help us find certain portions of God's word much more easily and are incredibly helpful, a good while after those were put into what we now have as God's word by chapter and by verse, a number of manuscripts that predated some of the manuscripts that were in use in the 13th and 15th centuries, you still following? Some of those manuscripts did not have verse 26 in it at all. And so it seems that the earliest manuscripts, which of course are the ones to be most trusted, did not have verse 26. Now, what did verse 26 say before it was removed by most contemporary Bible publishers? Well, it says exactly what Matthew 18:35, which is there in the earliest of manuscripts, it says that if you do not forgive others their sins, so your heavenly Father will not forgive you your sins. There's nothing lost and nothing gained per se as we look at this. There is not a portion of God's word that would be there if we had verse 26, nor is there something missing that's not elsewhere, if that all makes sense. And so we have here something that is just very academic, and I wanted to waylay any fears that you might have as you're looking there and wondering, well, where in the world has verse 26 gone off to? And that's where it went. So, more important things now as we look to God's word. Remember that chapters 11 through 13 of the Gospel of Mark are set in the temple, or they have some direct connection to the temple. Our last two sermons looked at the thought of the barren tree and the barren temple and how they point to the barren faith of the religious institution at the time. And so this is the setting that we continue in, this temple-directed, temple-related portion of Jesus' ministry as he is there now in Jerusalem preparing for the cross. Jesus then and the Sanhedrin become the centerpiece in this portion of that larger narrative. So you've got 11 through 13, all relating to the temple. And then we come 11:27 through 12:44. We see these interactions of Jesus with the Sanhedrin. Now, who are the Sanhedrin? They were made up of 71 members of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, those who were the religious leaders of the time, plus the high priest, who was, of course, one of those. And so there were 70 members plus the high priest made up this council, what would be kind of equivalent to our Supreme Court, but in a much larger setting. But they were the ultimate authority when it came to any judicial religious issues within the nation of Israel. And they, though, in this setting, of course, you remember, were subservient to Rome. And that's why the Jewish authorities could not just go and execute Jesus willy-nilly. They had to go and get permission from Pontius Pilate. So this is the setting that we find ourselves in. Jesus, in these next number of verses, going from here through chapter 12, verse 44, is interacting with and pushing against and condemning even the Sanhedrin. So that's where we are as we come to chapter 11, verse 27. And this is the first of seven conflicts between Jesus and the religious leaders. Many of you will have read when you were, maybe middle school and high school, somewhere in your American history books, or perhaps it was in political science or social studies, wherever it may have been, about Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr. Perhaps those names strike a little bit of a bell for you, but these two fellows didn't like each other so much, you remember, and eventually one challenged the other to a duel, and Mr. Burr called out Mr. Hamilton, and they said, we need to have this out. And so there in New Jersey, they did just that. There on the banks of the river, they both drew their weapon, and Alexander Hamilton was mortally wounded, dying the next day, and Mr. Burr then unscathed, saw his political career completely fall away because he was charged with murder. And so we have this confrontations, the stage there being the banks of the river. And we have a different confrontation here, but very much this dual thought between two different parties. Instead of Mr. Burr and Mr. Hamilton, though, we have Jesus and the Sanhedrin. And they're going at it. And instead of pistols, we have words, and as you remember, the pen is often mightier than the sword or the pistol, and we find that to be the case here. The stage, though, is not the banks of a river, the dueling grounds, but rather it's the temple where we see God is supposed to be worshipped. This is the stage for this particular duel as they have at it this massive, absolutely gorgeous Herodian temple. You remember we discussed this a couple of weeks ago. It was a massive place that was beautiful and was designed for worship, but it had been turned into a den of robbers and thieves, as Christ described it. And so here we have the temple as the stage for the challenge of Jesus' authority. The challenge of Jesus' authority is the centerpiece of what's happening in this text. So our first bit, a question of challenge. Our second point is going to be a challenge of the question, and then we're going to close with a clear victor. A question of challenge. The Sanhedrin comes to Jesus in the temple, and they ask him, "Who gave you permission to do what you are doing?" Now, most of us do have authority issues, as evidenced by our lives. As I've pointed out to in the sermon title, most of us have authority issues. And as I look out, a number of you are smiling in confession as you say, "Yeah, I know we have authority issues." And a lot of those, you know, come out in certain ways that we don't necessarily like, and certainly those in authority over us do not like. This is part of what's happening with the Sanhedrin. They're not all that pleased that this fella is saying, "You guys do not have authority over me," because after all, who are these? These are the ones who have the final authority over anyone who would call themselves a Jew. So Jesus comes along and in his words and in his works, he is saying, "You have no authority over me. I'm going to do my own thing, because guess what? My authority comes from elsewhere. It does not come from you." And so they have a problem with Jesus circumventing or undermining their authority. This is one of the centerpieces of why they have an issue with Jesus. And so they confront him. Now we do recognize that they're on the right track in some ways. We recognize that the Sanhedrin recognizes that authority is necessary. This is part one of their recognition. Part two of the recognition is that they recognize that authority must be given, not taken. Authority is not something to be taken. It must be received from someone else or even perhaps stolen from someone else. But even that authority is less to be trusted or adhered to than authority that has been given. So they recognize that authority has got to come from somewhere. It's not just something we make up on our own. We would be a little bit discouraged by that if everyone decided, "Well, I'm just going to be my own authority and that's the end of it. Don't bother me." Authority must come from somewhere. They recognize this. However, the Sanhedrin is so enamored with their own authority that where their recognition fails is a recognition of the ultimate authority, which of course is Jesus Christ. With this, I think we must see some of the irony that Mark intends, I believe, here in his 11th chapter. We've talked about this a number of times already. Mark loves irony. He's a marvelous writer. He is able to see different connections and bits and pieces as the Lord has, through the Holy Spirit, led him to write this gospel account. And I think one of the things that we see here is that Jesus' authority is being questioned, right? That's very obvious. It's the first thing that we see there. By whose authority do you do these things? But where is Jesus as he's being asked where his authority comes from? He's in his Father's house. He's in his house when he's being asked, "Where does your authority come from?" Therefore, Jesus in his house, a place designated for worship to be directed to him, here is being asked, "By what authority are you doing these things?" This would be like having someone over to do some work on the house, and that person, as they're working on the house, looks at your child as they're cleaning the silver and putting it all back and getting it organized. "Who gave you permission to do that?" It'd be nonsensical, wouldn't it? That child belongs in the house. The other is a guest who is there to serve. And here we have this. Now, hopefully some sort of respectful response would come from that child. "Well, I live here, and while my parents told me to do this, that's the authority by which I do these things." This same irony is what Mark is putting forward here as he puts Jesus and describes his time there in the temple, in God's house. And who has the audacity to come and ask him, "By whose authority do you do these things?" Well, it's the unfaithful tenets of chapter 12, which we have yet to discuss. But next week, we're going to look and see how this interaction now in verses 27 through 33 of chapter 11 is then put in parable form in chapter 12. They have no right to question the authority of Jesus, and Jesus knows it. And so he responds then with a challenge of the question. As his authority has been challenged, so he responds with a challenge. Perhaps some of you have seen that show, Whose Line Is It Anyway? It's one of those shows that can be really fun until it kind of devolves into the crass humor that seems to be the penchant of some of those who are on the show. But it can really be funny. It's this show that's all about doing things ad lib, and just figuring out how to interact with those who are there in the audience and with one another. This improvisational comedy. And one of the little games they play on there is a game they call Questions Only. So one person starts the conversation with a question, and the only response that you can give during this conversation is questions. So you might ask, well, how are you doing? The other person would respond, well, why do you want to know how I'm doing? It's like, well, do you think I'm angry with you? And back and forth and back and forth. And it really is a fun little game if you want to find someone to play it with. And the person loses as soon as they can't come up with a relevant question in response to the third or fourth or however many question of the other. Try it sometime. We have Jesus playing the game of questions only, which he does quite often, 30 or so, maybe even more times. Jesus, as we look at the gospel accounts, answers a question with a question. Now, he does them the service of saying, I'm going to ask you a question. Let's make a deal. I'll answer your question if you can answer my question. He puts a qualification on whether or not he will answer. By whose authority, then, he asks, did John baptize? Was it the authority of God or of man? What a question. Stuck them right where they needed to be, didn't it? So they got in their little huddle. You can see them there, arms around the other, one looking around, saying, well, what do we say? I don't know. If we say that John was from God, he's going to ask us, well, why didn't you believe him? Which, of course, would be a very appropriate question if they were to say that he was from God. So we can't say that. Well, the only other option is to say that he was from man, that he was not a God-given prophet. They said, whoa, 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 whoa. You see all these people around us? They think that he was a real prophet. If we stand up and say to Jesus, his authority came from man, his baptism was from man, then you're accusing this prophet, or so esteemed by the people, we're accusing him of blasphemy. We can't do that. They'll run us right out of this place. And so they create a third option. We don't know. They went back to Jesus and said, well, we don't know. They knew. They knew what they thought. Some of them thought it was straight from man. Some of them, I think, may have even thought that he was from God. But what they thought was, no, his baptism was from man. They did not heed the call of that baptism that John was baptizing of repentance. Do you remember? He said, repent and be baptized. They hadn't gotten there. So they find themselves in this horrible place of having to respond to Jesus and say, we don't know. Which for us is not always a bad thing, but for them was not going to get them anywhere close to the truth that they were seeking. So Jesus said, well, I'm not going to tell you then either. Now, we do want to see something here before we move on and look at Christ's response as just some sort of red herring, as a distraction to get away. What was the baptism of John? Do you remember from chapter 1? There's something clearly connected with the authority of Jesus Christ and the baptism of John, which is why I think Jesus asks this very particular question. When was it that the Spirit of power descended from heaven and went into Jesus Christ? Was that his baptism? By whose hand was he baptized? By John the Baptist. And what voice then came from heaven, and what did it say? This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Isn't Jesus marvelous? brilliant, genius in his answer. It wasn't just some unrelated question that he was throwing. He was saying, you want to know the truth of where I got my authority? Right there. He gave them the seed of the truth that they were seeking, even as he presented to them a question that he knew they could not answer. He said, you want to know the answer? Here's your answer. I'm going to give it to you in the form of a question, but here it is. And so he is saying to deny the authority of John that was given to him by God is also to deny my authority and vice versa. You cannot say to the one preparing the way for the gospel that his is from man, his ministry, his baptism is from man, and then say, well, the one for whom he was preparing the way is from God. No, they were both from God. And this is the answer that Jesus conceals from those who really don't want to see it, which is often what the Lord does, isn't it? How very often, how very like the Lord to leave as mystery the answer that those seek who really don't want the answer, but they just want to continue in their own thoughts. Sanhedrin failed to see it, even though Christ laid it before them. Final point as we prepare to close. We have a clear victor in this duel of words between Jesus and the Sanhedrin. And this last point is really by way of application. I want us to think about this. There's a clear victor here. Jesus wins. The Sanhedrin knows it. All of those watching knows it. The disciples know it. Jesus clearly knows it, that he has won this duel of wits, this duel of words. Is the winning of Christ in your life as clear as it is here in the text? Is Christ so clearly a victor over your heart as he was over the Sanhedrin? You know, it's something that we sometimes don't like to think about, this whole thought of authority and submission. Like, oh, well, no, we don't like authority. They're just out to get us. They're not there to help us and nurture us. And what I mentioned to the children is true for us too. Authority is best served when it is covered in love. And what greater love do we have except that of the love of the Father, who loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that in him we might have life. This is where Christ gets his authority. This is where we have the 26th question of the Westminster Shorter asking, well, how does Christ carry out or execute his office as king? It says there that he carries out his office as king by subduing us to himself, by defending us, by conquering all of his and our enemies. This is the work of a king whose authority is full, and a king who delights in those that are his. And this is our king, Jesus Christ, that conquering and triumphant king that just previous in Mark entered Jerusalem riding on that donkey so that he might bear out and carry out the authority given to him by the Father over his entire creation. There's so much more that we could say, but our time is up. So I ask you this, have you failed to recognize, even as the Sanhedrin did, the ultimate authority in your life, Jesus Christ? If you have, look to him for grace, because it's not just authority of condemnation, it is authority of confidence and of love that we have in Christ Jesus. Do you delight in Christ's authority, or do you desire to challenge it? The authority of man is always tainted by sin, because all of us are sinful, but the authority of Jesus Christ is pure love. Sometimes we miss that. And because of that, we balk and buck the love and the authority that we've been given. But when we look at what Christ has done as king, it is because he loves us. Died and rose again, and even now is seated at the right hand of God. This is the authority of Christ, and it is for all of those who would find their joy in him. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your grace and for the authority that you gave to Jesus Christ, your Son, We thank you for the Godhead, three in one. We thank you that you have guided us to know you. And I ask that if there is anyone who does not yet know you, that they would find that you are working in their lives to submit themselves to you. Guide them in this grace as they see your love and the joy of the gospel and the grace promised to us in it. We thank you for your marvelous blessings to us. We say all this, pray all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, if you would open up your bulletins as we prepare to participate in the Lord's Supper, it is our practice to go before the Lord in confession of sin. We have a corporate confession of sin there printed in your bulletins. After this, there is time for personal confession of sin. Let's pray this together. Our gracious Father, we praise you for loving us enough to make us your own. We confess that we often reject your authority and seek our own authority instead. We push against your sovereign love and seek to be lords of our own lives. Forgive us for these sins, we ask. Guide us in submitting to you and to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Assurance of pardon comes from Psalm 2, verse 12. You'll remember that Psalm 2 was our Old Testament reading, and it promised judgment and difficulty for those who reject the Son. But this is the promise for those who submit themselves to the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And this is what we do, isn't it, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? We remind ourselves that our refuge is in Christ because he bore the cross for us. He was the one who died where we should have, but only he could have. And in this we rejoice and we delight.